Nehemiah, and as we said in the opening remarks, we're going to just do a 6 to 8 week study about it, because we're going to see what happens after the book of Daniel. Because in Daniel 9, remember, he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he realizes we're here in captivity because of our sin. And Jeremiah said that we would be here 70 years. So he prays this prayer, and then soon after that, release is granted to the remnant of the children of Israel, and they come back. And so Ezra is going to chronicle the first release, and he comes back, and Ezra supervises the rebuilding of the temple, because it was destroyed in 586. Now my mind's going crazy. So one of those, 586. But during that time, they tried to rebuild the walls, but it's halted. And so we're going to look at some numbers here, and you're going to see that the wall stays broken for a long period of time, and Nehemiah is going to hear about it, and he's going to go back and supervise the rebuilding of the wall. And so that's why you see Nehemiah, the whole book is constantly referred to the idea of rebuilding the walls. Can you give me the whiteboard? Thank you. So we're going to look at lessons from this about rebuilding walls in our life, spiritual walls, or the church, or relationships, marriage, because there's some great principles that can be learned here from Nehemiah about how action we can take to restoring things in our life, in our communities. And so I think that's you'll benefit greatly from it. Thank you. But here's the background again, without doing your timeline that you've memorized. Remember, there was Israel, the nation, divided kingdom. And what happened to the northern tribes? In what year? 721 or 22, the Assyrians took the northern tribes into captivity, never to be seen again. But Judah never learned. And in what year did they go into Babylonian captivity? 605. And they're there for 70 years and they come out. So Nehemiah and Ezra are going to talk about it. So we're about 1,000 years after Moses. And that's important because that's when Israel became a nation. Remember? A kingdom of God. Now, but also we're about 400 years before Christ. And there have been 70 years in Babylonian captivity. And the figures are hard to determine, but about only 50,000 return. Isn't that something? Of the millions that were exported, only 50,000 return. That's like 2% of the nation. It's truly just a remnant, a small piece. It's 15 years after the book of Ezra, and again, you can read it, and we're not going to study it this time around, but he chronicles the rebuilding of the temple. And in that, we see in Ezra chapter 4, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to have... before I read that. They started rebuilding the walls. The locals write a letter back to the king of Persia, and they say, whoa, you got to know what's going on. The people that you allowed to return here, they're rebuilding the walls of the city, and they're going to rebel against you and not pay you taxes. Now, was this all true? No, it was a lie, because it was their enemies. And so they say they're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. Now, let me just ask this. To the Babylonians, then the Persians, what is the reputation of Jerusalem and those Jews over there? Just trouble. They've always been rebellious and causing problems, so they just had to send people over there, you know, destroy them time after again. But they're finishing the walls and repairing the foundation. So now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. So the king sent a letter saying, stop the rebuilding the walls. So it started, but 100 years now after these first captives were released, the walls are still desolate. Now, how important are walls to a city? Why?
Because of their protection.
their only defense or protection. It is said that a city without walls was just a backwards town. Because would you make any investment in your city if there's no protection, like banking or commerce or anything like that? Why? Because anyone can just come in and rob you and defeat you. The enemy's around you. And so without walls, your city is nothing. And that's the way Jerusalem has been, this city of God, this wonderful city. It's been laid desolate for these 100 years since the first initial return. Now that's sad, isn't it? That's quite a long time, isn't it? 100 years to have none of the walls rebuilt. And so we find that Xerxes is king of Persia, and we see a release of him. This is a real individual. And then Nehemiah, as he's going to introduce himself at the end of chapter 1, is a cupbearer to the king. Cupbearer is a very important position. One, they tested the wines to make sure it wasn't poison so the king wouldn't die. He was in charge of the meals and all those things for the king, and the menu for whatever the king would be eating throughout the days. And also he turned into a somewhat of an advisor, because his association with the king on a daily basis, and he's always communicating with him. So it's a very privileged position. Now Nehemiah was also what? A Jew, okay? And so here is a Jew serving the king in this very prestigious position, actually. So let's read in chapter 1, and we're only going to look today chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 2, about the middle of the chapter. So here it is, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. So we learn some things, first of all. Where is he currently living? Well, Susa is also Shushan. It's the capital of the Persians. So here is modern-day Iraq. It's the Babylonian Empire. Now it's the Medo-Persian Empire. Babylon's up here, and Susa's down there. That's the royal palace where the king would sit. Of course, Jerusalem is way up north, and then you have to travel down south to get there. It's quite a journey. So he's in the capital of the Persians right there. That's the first thing we notice. And then he says, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came. So they come all the way up from Israel, and he asks them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived. Now, who would that be? People that returned? No, the people that have been living there all the 70 years and now all that time since then. How are they doing? How is their welfare? And then also about Jerusalem. Now, even though he's living in the king's palace, where is his heart? It's still back about his people in Jerusalem, back at the promised land. And that's something, because only 50,000 were either allowed or chose to go back, but his heart is still there, and he inquires about them. Now, notice the report in verse 3. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, his response reveals a lot about his person and where his heart is. It's interesting. The psalmist says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, Psalms chapter 137, verse 5 through 6, let my right hand forget its skill. If I don't remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Jerusalem had a special place in the hearts of the people, primarily because what was there? The temple, the dwelling place of God. It was the center of all their worship, and it's where the sacrifices were made, and that's where God said he would make his dwelling among his people. And so when he hears this news, it's just an immediate great sorrow and remorse for what is going on. And so notice the report is great distress. Not just distress, because we've all been in distress in our life, right? Physically, financially, relationship. Has our country been in distress? Yes. This is great distress. And then it says reproach. Now, what does that mean? That speaks of people's...
being ashamed.
Yeah, how they regard Jerusalem. Those people, they're just like a byword or a joke. And people laugh at them. And so it said the walls, of course, are broken. So there's no defenses. They're vulnerable to anyone that wants to come through. And of course, the gates that control access to the city, they're burned. I guess it really doesn't matter, because if the walls are broken, the gates don't matter at all, do they? And so it's a sad scenario, but it's just briefly given. And again, notice the reaction. And we'll look at this picture later. I want you to just familiarize itself real quickly, because here's the Temple Mount, and here's the city of David to the south. But it's like 3 miles of wall around it. And it was quite a tall wall and very wide. Some places, you know, 30 feet high. And so it's quite a structure. And we'll talk about it next week when Nehemiah surveys the wall and to try to assess what type of work needs to be done. But notice his grief. And notice that the verbs that are in this verse. And first he hears the words, right? And so he sat down. Now, that shows, I don't know if it's because he just loses strength or he just, what do you do when you have grief in your heart? You just have to take a seat. And sometimes when you have bad news, like, here, why don't you sit down? I got something to tell you. He said, well, no, just tell me. No, I think you better sit down first. Because often when people hear bad news, they just lose strength, right? I sat down and he wept. Now, weeping and it's coupled with mourning are those two different things. Yeah. You know, weeping could be just the short-term thing. Mourning is long-term, right? Weeping would be the tears. The mourning is just that depression and grief over a great loss. Now, that's associated always in the Old Testament and in the New with fasting, where you didn't eat because of the distress you are in personally. And it's always seemed to be coupled with praying. The reason you fast is because you're praying. And so he's praying and he's fasting before the God of heaven. Now, that's an interesting thing. It doesn't say he's praying to God, even though we're going to see a prayer to God. But this display of grief and mourning and the fasting and the humility, it's before the presence of God. Is it ever to be seen by men?
No.
That's not the purpose. They may see you, but you're doing it before your God because you're trying to get his attention by your humbleness. Okay? Yes.
When I see the weeping and the mourning, due to that distress that he's feeling on what happened, that in itself, the knotting in the stomach or whatever he's feeling at that particular time would lead to the fasting, because you can't eat when you're dealing with these kind of issues.
That's right. It's just your appetite leaves you. We understand that. So again, I want you to see real remorse. Is this any way feigned or, oh, that's really too bad. You want to go get something to eat? No, this is genuine, real grief, and it's godly sorrow, because we're going to see in this, he's going to ask forgiveness for his own sin. He's not going to be blaming others. And then it's also going to be followed now by this contrite confession. And I want you to see, when you take a careful look at how things are, and you see the real problems, it must be followed by confession of your own personal responsibility. If we're going to rebuild walls, this has to take place. An honest look at how things are, followed by pointing fingers at other people. No. Whining about circumstances. No. It's always going to be followed by personal confession for my lack of my personal direction and my own personal failures, right? That's what we're going to see. And then it's going to be followed by some type of prayer with purpose. In other words, I've got a plan based on you, God, and I'm going to commit to that plan, and I need your help. And so we're going to look at these three things, and these are going to be the initial steps to rebuilding any type of wall in your life, any type of city, any type of relationship, any type of spiritual relationship with God. It's real remorse, contrite confession, and purpose prayer. Now, with that being said, here's the first principle I want you to see. God will use a people, a person has a burden for his people. Why do I say that? So many people really don't have a passion for those around them, and even God's people themselves, their own brothers and sisters. And I'll talk about two categories. First of all, Paul had a passion for his own kin, didn't he? Yes. He said, I'd rather myself accurse rather than see them go to hell. If they could go to heaven and I'd lose my soul, that'd be a trade. That's quite a passion, isn't it? And it was so you see that passion, the way he conducted his life. He is willing to be beaten and shipwrecked and stoned just for it to preach the gospel. And so those were his brethren according to the flesh. But then there's our spiritual brethren, where Paul tells us, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so when brethren are struggling spiritually, I'm not even talking about physically, but most importantly spiritually, we're only going to find success in a church, a local church, when people have a burden for other people's souls. Does that make sense? That it keeps them up at night. That they find themselves praying for them because they hurt so badly. Not just for their physical health, because we're all going to die. Not that that doesn't bother us, but what bothers us the most is what their spiritual relationship with God when it fails. So a passion for the lost and a passion even for those who are saved. And this is something we nurture too, that we really have a genuine care for those around us. You can't fake it. You can't feign it. If it's not there, it's not there. And God won't use you. He can't. Because what fuels your service to him? When you have this passion for other people. When he sees that, here's someone I can use. Jeff. That passion?
Yeah, why do you think we lose that? What do you think the answer is to correct?
That's a good question. If you didn't hear it, he said, what causes that passion? What causes us to lose it? And what did you ask? How can we regain it?
Yeah. Yeah. How
right. What would be the obvious answer why we lose it?
Sin.
Well, sin. Exactly. Our own personal sin. Yes? Love something enough to die for it is what he said
so
passion is.
If you have that, well, then it's hard to lose
it. It's hard to.
So you might have some enthusiasm. Or you might have things that look like passion,
yeah.
But they're really not passion.
Yeah.
And when you really understand that you're in sin and that you're lost in your sin and that Christ died for you, and if he didn't die for you, well, there's no way for you to be okay. When you really get that, well, I don't think that you can lose it.
And I would tend to agree with that generally, but we see in the letters to the Church of Asia, the Church of Ephesus lost their first love. So, because I'm going to tend to agree with that. If you had it, how can you lose it? But some things can so distract us, we end up losing it. And what might that be? Yes.
Well, I'm thinking the parable of the soils.
Well, yeah. Concerns. Riches of the world. That's right. You get passionate about other things that are not wrong in themselves, but you end up losing passion for what is really important. All right? Yes. Okay. Oh.
That human let you down and it hurts you and maybe you kind of ease away from the church because you're hurt.
Okay, so that could do it. When we have pain because of expectations not met by others, we kind of withdraw into ourselves, and that can happen.
I think we can become complacent.
Complacent.
And the reason for that is because we're comfortable where we're at.
Prosperity. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Why do anything more? And
yeah.
That is the biggest problem.
That's right. And so much of Jesus' teaching is about becoming passionate about others. You know, the first should be last. The last should be first. The greatest of all is a servant of all. Why is there so much teaching about denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following him? Because it's not always, I don't want to say natural. It's so easy to become carnal and get caught up in this world. So, but God will use that kind of person that has a burden for his people. All right? So Nehemiah is going to turn in prayer. Now, I want you to read this prayer on your own. It can become your own prayer, but we'll look it up here, rather read it out there because of our time constraints, because I want to get through this section here. First of all, he says, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven. And notice the respect, the great and awesome God who preserved the covenant in loving kindness. For those who love and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night. See, there's a period of prayer. This wasn't just one day's prayer. He's praying for many days while he's fasting, is what we already read. On behalf of the sons of Israel, your servant, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned. Who does he include in himself in that? Himself. Against you, you and my father's house have sinned. I and my father's house. So it starts with himself. Now, if we have a good understanding of the background of the Old Testament that led to the development of the nation of Israel, we're going to recognize so many of these things that he's saying that he's actually praying the word of God. And what I mean by that is because when you look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6, when God gives the Ten Commandments, no other gods before me, no graven images. Because he says, I am a God that exercises loving kindness to the thousandth generation, right? To those who love me and keep my commandments. But also to those who hate me, what does he do? He visits the iniquity on top of their heads is what he's speaking of. That he allows them to suffer the consequences of those who don't obey him. Well, isn't that what he's praying here? You're the one that preserves the covenant. And you show loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. It's a direct quote of Exodus 20, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy chapter 7. He's praying God's word back to God. Because he says, this is the kind of God you are, and we're trusting you. And you said this would happen, and that's why we're here. But we're also your God of loving kindness. That shows grace and mercy. So we're appealing to you as we confess our sin. Please bless us once again. Keep your covenant. He goes on in the prayer, and he says, I beseech you, I beg you, O God, the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome. Oh, wait, the second part here. Let your ear now be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Where do you find that? Where he says, I'm praying before you now day and night. Where do you hear that language? Does anyone know?
The dedication
of the temple. Exactly. 1 Kings chapter 8, 2 Chronicles, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he said, God, the heavens and the earth can't contain you. How much this measly little house we built. That was what? The temple. It was a grand house, but he says, if the heavens and earth can't contain you, how much less this house? So Solomon asked one thing, and you really need to be familiar with that. Read 1 Kings chapter 8 and the whole dedication of the temple and his prayer. He says, all we ask is your eyes and your ears be upon this house. So when we pray, you listen from heaven and answer our prayers. And he goes through some things. When we have famine and we pray, you hear an answer. When we're attacked by our enemies and we pray, you hear from heaven to the prayers offered to this house, you hear an answer. And then he's very specific. When we've rebelled, when we have sinned, and also there in chapter 8 and verse 46 through 50, and when we're taken captive and we finally confess our sins and we pray to this temple and you hear, would you bring us back? That's what was written in 1 Kings, and Nehemiah knows that, and he's praying that prayer, the words of God, back to him. You promised this, Father. You promised you would restore us if we confess our sins, you'd bring us back. He said, that's what I'm asking right now. Isn't that beautiful? Now, what it takes is, first of all, trust. Trust in God and trust in his grace. Because is this based on anything Nehemiah has done? No, because he's confessing what? I'm a sinner. Does he deserve it? No. So he's asking God to do for him what they're not able to do for themselves. We know this totally relies on you. It's undeserved, but you promised it. We trust you. Let me ask you this. Is there grace in the Old Testament? It's all about grace. None of this is deserved. But God promised it. And so he's asking for it. So we see if they returned to you with all their heart, this is from 1 Kings 8, and with all their soul and the land their enemies have taken them captive, and pray to you toward the land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen. Isn't that what Nehemiah is doing right now? He knows this passage from 1 Kings. The city which you have chosen, the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. See, he's praying the prayer that is, or the words of the Lord in 1 Kings 8. And he's actually been praying God's promises. Because notice what he says next. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Are we worthy? No. Do we deserve? No. But since God's a God of grace, he says, remember the word. So now he's praying the promises of God. And I would like you to think about this. Pray God's word back to him and then pray his promises. God, you promised that if we confess, you'd forgive. And I'm asking you to do that right now. Is that humble and respectful? But it shows trust, doesn't it? That you take him seriously. Because Moses said, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Is that what happened to Israel? That's why they're in Babylon. And he says, but if they are repentant, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. Deuteronomy 26, chapter 30, chapter 4, and verse 30. Wish we had time to read them, but read them on your own. And then he continues his prayer. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your great strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. That's the same from 1 Kings chapter 8. And make your servants successful when? Right here. When does Nehemiah want to be successful? Today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now, we learn something from this. Nehemiah's got a plan, doesn't he? And when is he going to act on that plan? Today, who's the man that he's looking for success before? It's going to be the king. Now, this is the way Nehemiah opens chapter 1, and he ends it, I was the cupbearer to the king. Now, you don't know that until now. Oh, you're going to talk to the king on behalf of the children of Israel and the city of Jerusalem whose walls are broken down. Here's the second thing I want you to realize. Nehemiah is a book about leadership. When people have a burden and they have a cause, they develop out of prayer, a purpose prayer, a plan, and that plan has great vision, and they're going to act on it. It's all about leadership. Leadership in our families, leadership in the church. We have to emulate this type of example that's set before us. Now, God's going to use a person that has The person God uses has a vision for his purpose. That's kind of oddly worded. I think I messed that one up. But does he have a vision? And he has a passion to start with, right? And he's coupled that now with a plan. And it's a great plan. And it's really way over his head. But it's based on God's will, not his own. And so God says, I can use that kind of guy. Wayne.
Looking up the word for cupbearer.
Yes.
I see that another definition is also a butler.
Yes.
Like position. And you're stressing his leadership. You know, it's totally silent. But how did he rise up through the ranks to become a butler, a cupbearer, whatever the term?
He's
very
obviously, he demonstrated it. Yeah, exactly. It's sort of like the who's the guy that to the king in modern days? They dress him and all that. Is that a butler? Well, I don't know. Huh? Yeah, but so they're like their personal confidant. And to get that position, you have to have something going for you. Exactly, that you've already demonstrated. So now chapter 2, I want you to see. Nehemiah is going to make a request to the king. So it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. That seems, it's a general statement. Up to this time, has he ever been sad before the king? Well, no. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Now, I want you to notice a couple things. In chapter 1 and verse 1, what is the time frame given? Read it for me. Someone.
Chislev,
right? What?
In the 20th year.
20th year of the king. When does he approach the king?
Nisan.
In what year?
Same year.
So we're in the same year, but we don't know the Jewish calendar. But can anyone guess or know how many months have passed? That's your first clue. Huh? Six? No.
Four.
Who said four? Was that a guess?
Me.
Yeah, that's good. 4 months. Now, I'm going to make a point of this. Marvin knows this. He's going to get back there and build the wall. Marvin, how many days did it take to build the wall? 52. Yeah, you're right. All right. 52 days. It's just going to be an amazing feat. How many days has he been fasting and praying? The better part of what? 4 months. Well, there's 30 days in a month. 4 times 30 is 120. Maybe it's not complete months. Say 100 days. He's been praying twice the time it's going to take to build a wall. Now, is there a lesson there?
Yep.
Rather than just jump in, I got this plan, we're going to do it, and as though it's all your idea, what is he building the foundation for this plan on? Prayer to God. 4 months of praying and fasting. And finally, he gets to the point, he makes his prayer of confession, is read for us, and he said, I have sinned, but I'm begging you to forgive us as you promised, and I know you will. And I'm asking now, you give me success today before this man. After 4 months of prayer, he's now ready to act. And if you're a man with or a person with passion and you have a vision, you will be a person of commitment and action, because that's all as follows. But you're relying on God in all of it. Do you see that? It's not on you. It's been 4 months of prayer, the foundation. Yes. It could.
It could also possibly even mean his life.
That's right.
Just like Queen Esther, you just don't approach issues like this without...
Because it's very personal, and it's for him, and it's, yeah, and it's those troublemakers in Israel. Now, I just want you to notice the thing. First of all, he displays sadness and grief before the king. Was that honest and genuine?
Yes.
or was it feigned? Well, because for all these years, has he ever been sad?
In fact, he's been shaking
before. Yeah, he's probably happy when he wasn't happy, but now he can't control it. He can't hide it. Roy. The time, but the wall was finished in 52 days. Yeah, we'll read that. Yeah, it's amazing how it happened. Notice the tactfulness. What does he say? His prayer, his request. It starts with what? Let the king live forever. Now, has he said that many times? That's how you approach him. Now, is that genuine when he says that? And he'll talk to him very sincerely. And then he says, why should I not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? He said, why shouldn't I be? And so there's this tactfulness, but there's this honesty. And it makes himself very vulnerable. Why shouldn't I be sad? Because I'm really troubled. My city is in this kind of state. Now, is it a whine? Now, there's a difference between being open and honest and vulnerable and whining. Because whining is usually followed by complaining and pointing fingers at others, isn't it? But we don't see that because he's not casting blame on anyone else. Because in his prayer, what does he say? I have sinned and my people. And then it's interesting when I say no shopping for advice. Often when people have a problem and they already have a solution that they want to act, they'll go to one person, and if they don't give them the advice, what will they do that they want to hear? They'll go to someone else, and they'll keep going to people until they get someone to tell them what they want to hear, and then that's what they'll do. It's already been true. But no, that's not what he's going to do. He's scared. This is the man that's going to make it happen, but I've trusted that God is going to make it happen because he's in charge of all. And so he's open and honest, and then look what he says. The king said to him, well, what would you request? So what does he do immediately before he answers? So he's before the king. The king says, well, what do you want? And what does he do? What does it say? I pray to the God of heaven. How long was that prayer? Did he say, king, just hang on a second. I got to go over here. You know, did he bow down and pray and make a scene?
No.
How long was that prayer? 5 seconds, like, oh, God, give me courage right now to say the right thing. That's not little arrow. Now, we think prayer's got to be long sometime, but he prayed right in midstream, okay? And then he says, if it pleases the king, again, I'm at your request here. If your servant has found favor for you, send me to Judah. In other words, let leave of me. And so I can't serve you, but I'll be out there doing this. To the city of my father's tomb, that I may rebuild it. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, well, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? See, that's important to him because I'm going to need you. So to please the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Here, I want you to notice something on the plans here. There's prayer before asking. Then there's this respectful request. It's polite, please, if I've honored you. It's detailed, and it's very specific. He wants a time, so he gives him a time. And it's bold. You're asking for time off, not just for a week, what? Years to go to another country. It's bold, isn't it? Now, I don't have time, so hang on to that one real quick because we're almost done. And it says, and the king, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me. So he's really bold now. For the governors and the province beyond the river, they'll allow me to pass until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph and the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber. So this is a for timber, the king's timber out of the forest. Isn't this bold? And to make beams for the gates of the fortress by which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and the house to which I go. And the king granted him, and what does it say? Because the good hand of my God was on me. Not because the king, because he's been praying for 4 months. He had a burden. He confessed. And he had a vision and a plan. And he was bold enough to exercise it. And that's what happened. And so he gets there, and they have a problem. And let me just finish right here. Are there walls maybe to rebuild in our lives? It could be the church. We're going to talk about that in some sermon, because we'll see next week, and when he makes a personal assessment of the wall, we're going to look at assessment of the Lord's church in the world today. In many places, it's in a sad condition. But how about marriages, family, our personal life, our relationships, our community, our country? Are there things to repair? There certainly is. Here are the first initial steps we have to take if we're going to repair. First of all, we got to take an honest look at ourselves. Isn't that what he did? He made inquiry. How are the people and how is the wall? Some people don't want to make that question because they know that they're going to see themselves in the assessment, right? And they're going to see their own failures. But we have to be able to take an honest look. Where do I need to make changes? And what do I need to do to make a correction? Where have I been wrong? Is that hard? It is. But that's where it starts. We have to take an honest assessment, not detailed, but just a look at ourselves. And then allow ourselves to feel godly sorrow. Did he allow himself? Now, when I say allow yourself, because it's so easy as a defense mechanism to blame others, point fingers, give excuses, or explain our behavior away. But really, it's because we have not been faithful stewards, right? Now, where does this start? If it's in a marriage or in a family, it starts with you men, because you're the leader of the family. And this assessment starts with ourselves, and we have to take a look at ourselves, what we have done or not done, and then allow ourselves to be humble enough to say to our family and say to ourselves, say to our wives, I have messed up. I haven't been the father or the husband that I need to be. That's okay. That's what Nehemiah did, and that's why he's going to get God's good hand upon him. That's hard to do because we have to humble ourselves, and that's what fasting is. It's humbling ourselves. But then it's going to be followed, make a plan which relies on God. Because what does he do in his prayer? He prays the word of God, he prays the promises of God. God, you said, if I love my wife, you're going to bless me. I'm going to love her. God, you said, if I'm faithful in a few little things, like my money, you'll bless me. So your plan is going to rely on God. But make a plan, some type of plan, and then pray for forgiveness. And hear this, release from generational curses. What does that mean? And we're going to finish because we're out of time. What does that mean? I just really wanted you to see this. Someone make the connection for me. Yes, Eva. Okay. Don't let it become a family tradition. Yes?
Well, released from the curses, generational curses, I thought that would be more in reference to the blessings and the curses of the
God. Exactly. God said in the Ten Commandments, showing loving kindness to the thousandth generation, but visiting the iniquities upon the first and the second and the third generation of those who what? Hate me and don't obey me. Why are they having these curses in their life? Because their parents, what they started, is that easy to pass down into our life, and we just live the same way. And our society lives that way. Just stop it. I don't have to live like my parents. I don't have to live like those around me. I don't have to inherit their curses in my life. I'm going to live for the Lord. And I'm going to make changes no matter how hard it is. I'm going to turn things around. It took Nehemiah to do it, a cupbearer. And then they're really characterized by concern, confession, and then a commitment. That's where leadership starts. Now, there's our introduction. I just want to give you a taste of what we're going to try to do in the next 6 weeks. All right, thank you very much.
Too late.